Our scripture passage for this morning's sermon is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And I'll read the Lord's word to us. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I'm very happy to say that I have been, as of last Tuesday, a Christian for 45 years. I have said in numerous sermons over the years that I was led to faith in Jesus by my grandfather when I was 16 years old. And I remember an event that happened maybe a month or so after my conversion. It was one day early in my junior year of high school. I was called to the principal's office. Now, this was no big deal. In fact, I was called to the principal's office two or three times a week. And it was not because I was a troublemaker. Quite the opposite. I was my principal, Mr. Stademeyer's student driver. He was legally blind, and I was the one he chose from the student body because we were friends to take him wherever he needed to go. And it was such my job that even if I were in the middle of an exam, the teacher was required to release me so that I could provide my driving duties. And it was a lot of fun. You'd be surprised where a high school principal needs to go during work hours, but that may just be another sermon illustration. But on this particular day, when I was called into Mr. Stademeyer's office, I walked in. And there stood my 6'4" daddy. And there stood my 5' even geometry teacher, Mrs. Platt. And I thought to myself, this is probably not a good thing. And you see, I had only been a Christian 6 to 8 weeks, but I so wanted to know the Bible like my grandfather knew it, that during a geography class and geometry class and English and whatever other classes they had, I had mastered the skill of hiding my Bible under my desk and reading it until Mrs. Platt caught me. And she said in the class, in the principal's office in front of my dad, "I love that you love reading the Bible, but not in geometry class." And so they all had their counsel for me. And believe me, it was not persecution. In fact, Mrs. Platt said something like this: "I am so happy that you love the Bible. Mitch, if you want to come into my classroom during lunch or your study hall, I'll read the Bible with you. I'm glad that you want to read the scriptures." And so, Mrs. Platt is essentially expressing the attitude and the heart of the Apostle Paul here. What we read in verse 13 is that these believers, these Thessalonian believers, only about 2 months old in the Christian faith, just as young as I was in that scenario in terms of how long I had been a believer. The apostle says, you've received the word of God. The word of God is at work in you. And the apostle is so grateful for that reality. Just look at verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God that is at work in you. And so he is so grateful. He's so thankful. He loves it. And he expresses his gratitude to God that these people are a biblical people. They are receiving. They are delighting in. They are relishing the truth of God, the word of God. Now, the word of God that they valued and treasured was, for the most part, the word of God verbalized by the Apostle Paul. But they were also reading the letter of the Thessalonians, and so the word of God at that time was also being recorded. It was being written down, and they would have read the word of God written down from the other churches like Colossae, because these letters were circulated. It's why they're called circular letters. So the word of God was coming to them in two forms, verbal and written, and today we have it in its full canon, and we call it the Bible, the scriptures, the word of God. And I want to ask you, are you grateful that the word of God is at work in you? Are you seeing to it that the word of God is in you? And are you grateful whenever you see that God is at work in his people, that the word of God has been received, and it's doing a life-changing work? That's kind of what we want to talk about today. And I think the place to start is with this sentence: God's word is divine truth. That's what it is. It's a divine book. It comes from God himself. It's interesting that when Paul compliments and expresses gratitude to God that they have received the word and that it's working in him, he contrasts it with human words. He says here in verse 12, not as a human word. Well, the apostle doesn't mean the Bible dropped out of heaven. He doesn't mean that human authors were uninvolved in its recording. He's not saying, he is saying that it was not a human invention. It's not made up of human speculation. It was not created by various committees of religious zealots over a stretch of 1,000+ years. No, what he means is, so far as its origin is concerned, so far as the ultimate source of the Word of God, it is not a human book. It is a book that is God's divine truth, because it comes from the mind and the heart and the character of the God of truth. It's interesting, in both the Old and New Testament, each person of the divine Godhead, the Holy Trinity, is divined as a person of truth. I know it's a mystery. We believe that there's only one true and living God, who simultaneously exist in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal with each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures do tell us in the Psalter that God is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And three times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So truth is Trinitarian in its nature, and that essentially has practical implications. It means that there resides in the divine essence of God, in the totality of His being, not the least lie. There is no possible way that God can ever get confused or trip up in His thinking in any way so that He even mistakenly speaks or communicates that which is a compromise of truth. And so this book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God. It is the truth of God. It is a divine book filled with truth because each person of the Trinity thinks and speaks and acts consistent with the truth that he actually is. And with this in mind, there's a couple of things that I would like for us to remember. Maybe you will be hearing this for the first time. First of all, remember how we are told that Scripture is the Word of God. The most familiar verse is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Depending on how you read or what translation you read, it goes like this. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is, in the most literal sense, breathed out by God. But it is simultaneously breathed into the human authors. The Holy Scriptures were written by just a little over 40 authors over a stretch of 1,000+ years. But the final product, what we hold in our hands, what we see and read with our eyes and listen to as the Word of God is read, is God's truth. And here is how the Scripture explains it in its most simple form. The biblical writers were carried along, that's Peter's phrase, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the person of the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit who is ultimately responsible for the inspiration of Scripture. Now keep in mind, when the Holy Spirit carried along these biblical writers, at no point does he violate the personality of the various biblical authors. This is why Luke reads different than John. It's why the author of Hebrews has a different form of Greek than Paul. It's the reason Jeremiah reads differently than Ezekiel, and so on. While never violating the unique personhood or personality of a biblical writer, they were so carried along by the Holy Spirit, so breathed out is the Word of God, that the message and the truth that was recorded is exactly the truth God intended to be written down in Holy Scripture. That has always been the central doctrine of a Bible-believing people. Now, you might find this interesting, that there is a kind of theology that exists out there, and sometimes tragically in the church, that is intimidated by this word is. Jesus says the Bible is truth. The word is truth. That two-letter word is a big word. And the reason is there are some who have said, oh, no, the Bible isn't the Word. The Bible contains the Word. If that is true, you get to ferret out of it what is true, and that turns us into relativists. And others will say, kind of agreeing with that, no, the Bible becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to you. So if you like it, if you agree with it, if you can say your amen to it, well, then it's the Word of God. Otherwise, no can do. No, no. The Bible is the Word of God, whether you believe it or not. That's what it is. And that is what he is stressing here in verse 13, where he says, you received it, not as a human word, and then he says, but as it actually is. It is the Word of God. Remember, secondly, that Jesus taught us as much. You recall our Lord is away from his disciples, and he is praying along in that great high priestly prayer of the 17th of John. And as he is praying for all of us who will ultimately believe the gospel, he gets to that apex moment in his prayer where he says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Change them into characters that conform to Scripture. Let them experience the powerful transformation of the gospel, because the Word is truth. And Jesus had been setting up that petition early on in John's gospel when he says in John 8:31, if my word abides in you, I think the version up there is a little different. I'll go ahead and read that one, if I can find it. Oh, yeah, there it is. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. The version I usually memorize reads, if my word abides in you, then you are truly my disciples. That is, if you cling to, if you hold to, if you fully embrace, if you relish the Word, you will be free. I'm not free to do any old thing you want, live any old way you want. Not free to love the world or the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. No. Brothers and sisters, the greatest freedom you can ever know this side of heaven is to be a slave to the Word of God in Jesus Christ. That's real freedom. The question that was asked in the garden, hath God said, when they denied the veracity of the spoken Word of God, they left freedom and went into bondage. And it's only when we believe that God hath indeed said that his Word is truth, and we seek to live more and more by that word, that we will know the liberty that God longs for us by means of his word. Now, this is a very practical thing. This is not just theological lumber. This is a thing that really matters. Let me put it this way. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it's the truth of God that can never be reversed, can never be replaced, that can never be outdated or any sort of thing like that, what that means in practical terms is sin is what God says it is. Heaven and hell are what God say they are. Life begins when God says it begins. Our sexual identity is what God says it is. How we are to live, how we are to love, and how we are to speak is exactly to be done the way God says it is to be done, you see. So God has spoken in his word. His word is truth. And think about it. When we are listening to the word of God, when we're reading it, let's be sure we are dealing with God himself. Ralph Davis wonderfully writes, every time one deals with the Word of God, one is dealing with the God whose Word it is. That's a powerful sentence. It's very, very true. I want to read it again, actually. Every time one deals with the Word of God, one is dealing with the God whose Word it is. The Word of God is not some extraneous object out there, some unimportant thing out there for us to squeeze to our liking. It's not a book made of Play-Doh that we can shape to suit our fancy. but rather this beautiful metaphor. It is always warm with the breath of God's own mouth. It's breathed out by God, and there's a sense in which if you read it as a metaphor, we feel the breath of God on our cheeks. So God himself is the sole determiner of truth. He's the sole arbiter of truth. He's the ultimate giver of truth, and that truth is to be received by us. Just like the Thessalonians, no matter how young we are in grace, they received the word of God. They relished it. They took it into themselves. It mattered to them. Now that brings us to the thought in the verse that flows out of the reality of it being God's word. It is this: God's word works change in believers. Always. It works change. Some may be very, very slow growth. That'd be me. Sometimes God hits the accelerator and there's a faster pace of growth, but usually it's more and more. It's that steady growing. Aren't you glad, by the way, that while he's growing you out of your sin more and more into holiness more and more, he still accepts your worship. He still accepts your love. He still uses you in your unperfected yet growing state. But it changes us. In verse 13 we read, "Indeed it is at work in you who believe." And if you were to go back to the first part of chapter 1 and work your way all the way to this 13th verse, you will find that the apostle has been piling up evidence that the word of God was at work in these young believers. Early in chapter 1, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your steadfastness in the hope of the Lord Jesus. They were growing in faith, hope, and love. Then a couple of verses later, it says that they were imitating the Lord and they were an example to other believers. They were growing in Christ's likeness. Then we're told in verse 8, the gospel rang out from them. Verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, they eagerly awaited the return of Jesus. Growing in faith, hope, and love. Imitating Jesus. Being a godly example to others. Courageous witnessing. Forsaking idols to worship God only. Awaiting the return of Jesus. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 12. They are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word of God was at work in them. And oh, we should just read the rest of the epistle. The word of God is at work in them. Thank you, God. The apostle and Timothy and Silas say, thank you for the power, effectual, life-changing word of God. To show you this from a verse I read earlier, I'd like to finish the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's his word. And then it says, and it is useful. Another version. It is profitable. It is useful. It has transformative value. How do we know that that's what it means? It says it's useful for teaching, telling us what we're to believe. It's useful for rebuke, showing us how we got off the path. It's useful for correction to show us how to get back on the path. And it's useful for growing us up, for training us in righteousness. That as we continue more and more on the path, we can serve God and live for his glory. So yes, it changes us. J.B. Phillips was quite a Bible translator, using dynamic equivalents, or what we sometimes today call paraphrase, which can be helpful. He translated 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I'd like for you to read it with me. All scripture is inspired by God, yes, and is useful for resetting the direction of a believer's life. That is a great definition. When we become, we need reset. The other word for it is repentance. We need to live a changed life. The Bible is the power source under the influence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish such goals in our life. Do you remember this verse from the Psalter? The 119th, 105, your word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. You remember that verse? It essentially means your relationship with truth charts the course of your life. You're on a path to change, you see. So, what should we do about that? If the Bible actually really is the Word of God, you know, somebody might say, if I pick up my Bible, what is this you're holding in my hand? I could say Scripture. I could say, it's the Bible, at least one book of it. It's the Word of God. What Paul was saying is, you know what? The Word of God, what you call it, actually is the Word of God. That's what it actually is. It's His Word. And it comes to us with the power to change our lives. And if that is true, well, then we should give ourselves to learning it, shouldn't we? We should engage a sufficient amount of time to cultivate an ever-increasing knowledge of Scripture. And not only that, if you're looking for application, pray that you will love it. David says in the 97th verse of 119, Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Wow, that's a big thing to say. I love your word, you see. Well, Lord, make me love your word. Make me more and more like the psalmist who delights in it. And not only to love it, but to live it. You remember Jesus said when he spoke to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The case I'm trying to build is we need to be quite serious about the word. Boy, when Mrs. Platt helped me to learn how to read the Bible more and more, I gotta tell you, I love the Word of God. And for 45 years I've been a Christian, but there have been times when my love and my passion for the Word has waned a bit. And I remember a number of years ago I was reading in Deuteronomy. And I read that verse that said, where Moses said to a people who were rebellious, His Word is no trifle. It is your life. And I read that statement and I said, when did the Word of God become a trifle to you? It's no trifle. It is to be your treasure. It is to be your life. And sometimes it is the case that we find ourselves needing to rejuvenate prayerfully our love for the Word and passion to obey it. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is no trifle because God is no idol. It is our very life. And so we should pray that we will love it and live it. One last truth, and this one may surprise you. God's Word sustains believers in persecution. We're not turning on a dime here to a different theme. It's what the verse is actually saying. It's divine truth. It changes us, but it also sustains us. And we see that in verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people, the Thessalonian, who didn't believe the gospel. The same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed Jesus and the prophets and also drove them out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. They tried to hinder the gospel. They were hostile toward you. They hated you as much as they hated Jesus. They were persecuting you as much as the Judean churches. This is a scene of persecution. And he says, they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them. But the Thessalonians, still receiving the word, and it's at work in them. Let me close with a story. Michael, it's not his real name, was a devout Muslim and a prodigal in every sense of the word. He was once given a Bible by a Christian, and he had no intention of reading it. He was going to throw it away. And then he discovered a use for the Bible. It was one of those small, thin page Bibles, and the pages were crinkly. And he thought to himself, and I'm sad to say this, that he would tear the pages out of the Bible and use those crinkly pages for rolling papers for his joints. And he and his friends did this. They were just ripping these pages out of the Bible and using it for such a tragic way. And one day he was doing this. He ripped the page out of the Bible, but something interrupted. And so he crumbled it up and he put the page in his pocket. Later that night, he pulled the paper out to use it. But for some reason, his eye caught Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And for 3 weeks, he just couldn't get that verse out of his mind. If the Holy Spirit wants to deal with you, you're going to lose. And you're going to win at the same time. And he kept thinking about that verse and thinking about that verse. And he longed to experience authentic goodness. And he longed to be relieved, to have refuge from his pressing guilt. And he went to that Christian who gave him the Bible. And he led him to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a genuine conversion. And the very next day, with a smile on his face, Michael told his dad, who blew a gasket, who began to curse him, threatened to disown him. The next day he says to his son, I would rather you be dead than a Christian. And then things really got worse. The mosque began over its loudspeakers to blast threats and accusation and hostility at Michael. And then it got worse. He began to experience the occasional pounding. And finally, he decided to take his wife and their two small children to another area of the country where he lived. And he went to Bible school. And in his heart, he fell more and more in love with Scripture. Scripture was working in his whole family. And he decided to go back to that same place, his hometown, and start a church. That's when things got really bad. They burned the church. They vandalized the church. The police looked the other way. The hostilities increased to such an extent that finally Michael came to the United States, went to seminary to learn more about God and His Word, and went right back to minister the gospel of grace. What sustains us in the face of such opposition? It is the God who is infinitely good. I love how we sang that song. I've heard it in both services. The goodness of the Lord following us all through our lives. The goodness of God was following Michael all through his life, sustaining him by the promises of God and the power of God as it is revealed in Scripture. And he lived for the glory of God. He received the word. The word was at work in him, just as it was in the Thessalonian believers, where elsewhere we're told in this epistle, in the midst of severe opposition, the word of God. So I want to close with this thought. We live in a day when the world largely rejects the truth. We know that. But consider this thought. We also live in a day when huge numbers of believers ignore the word. Did you know 2 years ago in an old farm attic, in an abandoned farm, some people went up to clean out the barn, and over in the corner there was some junk just lying there. And they rummaged through it, throwing most away, but someone found an old picture. It was completely covered over with some sticky substance and dust. And so for some reason they cleaned it off, and they found a rare and extremely valuable copy of the Declaration of Independence. I mean, it was almost priceless. And it had been wasted and dust covered for years. And you know where I'm going. Let's not put the Word of God up in our attic and let it get covered up with dust, neglected, you see. But let's do what the psalmist did. This is my last verse. Psalm 119, verse 16. I will not neglect your word. I won't do it. It is no trifle. It's a treasure. I will not neglect your word. It is the way to freedom. It is the way out of bondage. I will not neglect your word. And notice that that verse is couched in the language of a resolve, a holy commitment, a self-promise, and a promise to God, I will not neglect your word. Because it's no trifle, and your God is infinitely worth knowing and living for. Pray with me. Thank you for your patience. Eternal and holy Father, in the name of Jesus, for ourselves, we offer his petition for us. Sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. And make us a people grateful when we see that we have received it and your word is at work in us. Amen.